Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we may have eternal life. Father, we are also thankful that you have so chosen us from eternity past to be members of the eternal family. It is for this we know that we are highly privileged individuals. Also, because of your love and your goodness, we also realize that from eternity past that you had a perfect plan for each and every one of us that has assembled this evening. And part of that plan is that we understand you're working with us, your purpose and plan on this planet, and that we represent you to the dying world. For this, Heavenly Father, we have gathered together to study a portion of your word to help us carry out this function. To this end, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will open our eyes, give us the concentration necessary to perceive the truth. For we request in Christ's name, amen. For the first time, I know where we're going ahead of time, so I told you about 3 weeks ago. And I just realized that maybe people didn't catch me. Philemon. That's where we go next. Philemon. Philemon is a book of just one chapter, right after Titus. I suppose tonight we're really not even going to look at one verse. We're just going to some kind of introduction. We'll do what generalists call isogegics. In case those who are not familiar with that term, isagogics. Isogegics. It is a term that is really a technical term, but it comes from a Greek word, is agoge. Is agoge. That is formed of two Greek words, is into agoge, leading. Traditionally, isogegics is considered as a branch of theological study that deals with literal history of the Bible or en route to interpretation. In other words, it deals with the groundwork that one has to do to properly understand any book of the Bible. Those historical facts or whatever it is that we need to know about the situation at that time, all of those are what we consider isogegics. Some, of course, describe that simply as a general or special introduction to the Bible. So tonight, that's all we're going to do. Introduce, give the background of what we're going to study. Even though it's a book of one chapter, but there are a lot of historical things that need to be covered, and we're really going to spend the rest of the evening on one subject that is important in understanding the book of Philemon. Now, this letter is the shortest and the only personal letter of the Apostle Paul that we have as a part of the scripture. It was written primarily to a Christian slave owner who lived in Lycus. We mentioned about it a few weeks back. Lycus Valley of the Asian Minor. Now, the major theme of this letter is an appeal to Philemon to receive back without any punishment his runaway slave by name Onesimus, who, on running away, had become converted in Rome through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So the Apostle sends him back to his master. So the book is included, even though it's personal letter, so to say, but it's included to teach us the importance of forgiveness and how believers deal with social or delicate social problems. Now, traditionally, it is held that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Philemon, a member of the Colossian church. That's a traditional view. Philemon himself was converted somehow. We're not really sure exactly how, but he was converted to Christianity through the agency of the Apostle Paul. Now, some modern scholars who contend that this letter was written to Archippus, the master of Onesimus, have challenged this traditional view. In fact, some of them have even suggested that this letter is the lost letter of the apostle that he mentioned in the epistle to the Colossians. If you recall last week, we talked about that lost letter. So some scholars say that that is what it is. But certainly, whatever evidence they provide is unconvincing because of the context of the letter itself and because of the context of the letter to the Colossians. Now, it is certain, though, that this letter was written about the same period as Colossians. But it is uncertain whether this letter was delivered to its recipient the same time or not. Some suggest that it must have been delivered before the epistle to the Colossians. However, it seems that the most likely situation is that Tychicus delivered this epistle along with the epistle to the Colossians, and that Onesimus accompanied him during this period of the delivery. Of course, there's not much to be gained by being absolutely certain when this epistle was delivered. So, we should not really be overly concerned with what scholarly debates that rage on about the date and the place of origin of this epistle. Our concern really is simply to focus on the content of the letter because it gives us an insight of how the early church approached the matter of slavery. Now, because this epistle is concerned with welcoming back a runaway slave, it is worthwhile then for the rest of the evening to briefly consider the subject of slavery, because that is the background for this epistle. Now, as we approach this subject of slavery, it is important to remove in your thinking the American or the modern experience, so you will understand what the background that we're dealing with is concerned with. Now, scholars are not in agreement as to what a slave was or how to define the institution of slavery. Nevertheless, slavery is a human institution found among many ancient people in which an individual had no right and was forced to perform some form of labor for the owner of the slave. Now, scholars are really clueless as to how this evil human institution got started. However, the Bible gives us a hint to the possible beginning and the nature of slavery in the post-diluvian period, that is, after the flood. Slavery is a curse on Ham's fourth son for his disrespectful attitude towards his father, his drunken father Noah. Therefore, the first reference to the idea of slavery in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 9, verses 26 to 27. Genesis chapter 9, verse 26 through 27. That is the first hint of that institution in the Bible. It says, Genesis chapter 9, verse 26 says, he also said, that is Noah speaking, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan, that's the fourth son of Ham, be the slave of Shem. Now, of course, we studied that long time ago, and we'll explain why, or give explanation as to why Noah did not curse his son Ham directly and went after his grandson. It says, verse 27, may God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave. Now, this passage in Genesis hints then at the concept of slavery. Now, it is unfortunate that some scholars have used this passage to claim superiority of one group of Noah's family over another. The truth is that every branch of Noah's descendants has functioned as slaves one time or the other in human history. We know, for example, that even though Canaanites, the descendants of Ham, are to serve the descendants of Shem, but the Shemites also have also served as slaves to the Hamites. Israel, as a descendant of Shem, were enslaved by the Egyptians. The Egyptians, definitely, Adam made the modern Egypt now, the old Egyptians, because right now you have a lot of Arabs among the Egyptians, but the original Egyptians, most of them, as far as the Bible tells us, they are all descendants of Ham. This we know from Psalms 105, verse 23. Gives us the understanding that Egyptians, as a group, not minding again the modern constitution of Egypt, but the original, or those of them in Egypt today who are not Arabs, because Arabs are Shemites. Those who are not Arabs are eventually in Egypt now are the Hamites. This, because of Psalms 105, verse 23 says, then Israel entered Egypt. Jacob, that is Israel, lived as an alien in the land of Ham. Now, there's only one place. The context tells us they entered where? Egypt. And it's in Egypt that they lived as aliens and slaves. But then, Egypt is called what? The land of Ham. Now, if you all remember, I mean, it's been a long time ago when we dealt with the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10, where we traced some of those things, and we indicated most of those people are clogged around what we may call Chaldea today, or around Iraq, Iran, Egypt, somewhere in between the Ethiopia. All of these things started around that area. That's where man originally existed. Now, so the land of Ham is Egypt, according to the context. That's what the Holy Spirit tells us. So you see that although the Hamites have been enslaved by the Shemites have also been enslaved by the Hamites. Now, in the time of the Roman Empire, slaves were brought from many nations, so that it is difficult to imagine that any branch of the descendants of Noah have not in one way or another been enslaved. It seems that those who enslaved others often generalized about the other people they enslaved. Hence, it's not surprising that Aristotle declared that all barbarians, in other words, if you're wearing a Greek or something like that, that you, as far as they're concerned, you're not worth living. All you're good for is to live and serve others. That's how they thought, because at that point, they had the upper hand. Now, there is no question as to the fact that slavery is a curse that has rested on all nations. In the New Testament times, there were perhaps more slaves in existence in many nations than there were free people in the ancient world. For example, in Greece, at one time, it is estimated that there were three times more slaves than there were free citizens. In other words, that at that time, 75% of the population living in Greece were slaves. In Attica, it is even estimated that there was about 80% of the population were slaves. Now in Rome, it is also estimated that probably about six at one time that 66% of the population were slaves. So in fact, in case of Rome, we do have record that shows that sometimes some Romans owned anywhere from 10 to 20,000 slaves, some of them, because you have to remember that they were strong militarily. And this is how they got most of the slaves. They go conquer the people, enslave them, so they don't have a say. That's the price you pay when people are conquered, because most people today don't understand that. But in any case, it is not surprising that somehow, around AD 24, Rome was thrown into a constant fear of slave insurrection. That at one point, they were really afraid that the nation would be ruined, at least taken over by the slaves. Now, the slaves in the Roman Empire were badly treated without any protection of the law. They had no rights of any kind, not even the right to marriage. They were worse treated than a cattle. Now, according to the Roman law, they were non-entities, implying that they had no names, no titles, no heirs. In fact, the law viewed them as individuals that were really not capable of being injured. In other words, because they're slaves, you can put anything on them, you can go, you will not hurt them. That's the idea in Roman law at that time. So they weren't objects of cognition or affinity. They were merely properties that could be transferred or pawned or sold. They were tortured under certain conditions for information. Their masters could punish them at their discretion or even put them to death without any repercussion from the law. Now, the harsh treatment of slaves is indicated by an incident that took place few years before the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Philemon. Now, a senator by name, Pedanius Secundus. P-E-D-A-N-I-O. Pedanus. Secundus, S-E-C-U-N-D-U-S. This senator was killed by one of his slaves in a fit of anger or jealousy. Now, because of this, a law was enacted that all slaves under the same roof in such occasion should be executed. So in this occasion, 400 slaves were executed for not coming to the rescue or the defense of their master. Now, the reality is that Rome lived in fear of slave insurrection, that they became very hostile and suspicious of their slaves, that they even had what a common expression, and I quote, this is a common expression in Rome at that time, translated from the Latin. It says, as many slaves, so many enemies. In other words, because they had so many slaves, so they figured they had too many enemies. Slavery, though, had another destructive effect on Romans. The easy life of the Romans led to luxury and idleness. Work came to be regarded as something low and degrading because slaves did most of the work. Interestingly, at that time in Rome, most of the doctors and the scientists were slaves. Nevertheless, as it is always the case, when there is much leisure or free time in people's hands, sensuality in its vilest forms will always be present, because in this case, the slaves were at the mercy of their masters. Now, the evil of slavery has caused some to question the morality of the Old Testament because of the regulations contained in the law regarding slavery. Now, we should emphasize that slavery among the Jews is certainly not the same as found among other people, although it had the same name. For one thing, there was relatively small number of slaves among the Jews at any time, occupying really an insignificant part of the Jewish life. Now, this could not be said of many of the nations, as I have already indicated. But more importantly, though, is the fact that the Jewish attitude towards slavery was governed by the law that many times reminded the Jews that they were once slaves, and therefore to use their experience to be kind to other slaves. This typical reminder is given to them in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15. Says this to the Jews, he said, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." So that's a reminder to them that they were once slaves, to use that experience to deal with their own slaves. Now, two facts stand out about slavery in Israel or among the Jews in the ancient period. First, there were two kinds of slaves in Israel. Not so in other nations, but in Israel, two kinds, as is properly recognized in the Bible. The first consisted of Israelites who enslaved themselves because of economic hardship. Instead of stealing or any of those things, those who were in hardship would go to those who were rich and say, "You take me. I work for you. I'll be your slave. I'll be your servant just so I can get something to eat." So that was one kind of slaves in Egypt, in Israel, those who became slaves because of hardship. Now, the second kind of slaves were those bought from neighboring nations. This type of slaves are described in Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 44 through 45. It says, "Your male and female slaves are to come from the nations around you. From them you may buy slaves. You may also buy some of the temporary residents living among you, and member of their clans born in your country, and they will become your property." So, this is the second group that they get enslaved in Israel. So that's the first thing we know, that there are two kinds. The first we've mentioned. The second thing that's unique about the slavery in Israel was slaves were under, quite unlike other people, the slaves were under the protection of the law, and they had certain privileges and rights. Now, we will mention some of the unique privileges of the Jewish slaves. So we'll mention some of them so you can see how, even though people try to attack the Old Testament because of this instruction on slavery, we will see that even amongst them, God regulated them with laws designed to treat slaves in a very humane manner. First, looking at their privileges, first of all, slaves in Israel enjoyed religious rights of their masters. It is for this reason that a slave, when circumcised, was allowed to celebrate the Passover with his master, whereas an ordinary foreigner living in Israel was not allowed to participate in the Passover. This is clear from the instruction in Exodus chapter 12. We say that a slave in Israel enjoys certain privileges in the sense that he will participate in the ritual and the worship permitted for them that were not given to those who are aliens living in the same place. Exodus 12 verse 43 says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. Any slave you have brought may eat of it after you have circumcised him. This is the way they recognize the covenant between Abraham and God. Verse 25 says, but a temporary resident and a hired worker may not eat of it. So you see that slaves in Israel were treated much differently. Furthermore, a slave of a priest will be free to eat the sacred meals given to him, but not even the daughter. See, the daughter of a priest who marries a non-priest will not be allowed to eat the same thing that the slave will eat in terms of the holy things or things offered in sacrifices. This we know from Leviticus 22, verses 11 through 12. So all we're doing is we're trying to establish that in spite of people trying to attack the Old Testament because of slavery, that sure, it was a curse on human kind, but the apostle, as we'll see, Moses, through, of course, God, the Holy Spirit, using him, regulated it in Israel after a time, as we would deal with later on. Look at verse 11, says Leviticus 22, but if a priest buys a slave with money, or if a slave is born in his household, that slave may eat his food. That is the food here is referring to, that special food that he gets by virtue of being a priest. Everything sacrificed, there are so many holy things that he will partake of. Verse 12 says, if a priest's daughter marries anyone other than a priest, she may not eat any of the sacred contributions. So you see where, according to the law, the slaves were placed. Second, slaves in Israel enjoy the same rest period that was allowed for a Jew under the law. In other words, they did not work on the Sabbath, as it is clear from Exodus 23, verse 12. Exodus, because we're going to be spending a whole lot, as you can tell, from the Old Testament, because we're defending the Old Testament. Exodus 23, verse 12. It says, 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work. Now, when we look at God's word, as I've been trying to explain on our Sunday studies, when we study the Old Testament, we always have to look at what is called an eternal principle, or things that God gave. It may be specific to Israel, but we look at the reason he gave it to them. If the reason is universal, then we observe the spirit of it, not necessarily the real regulation or whatever it is, but we observe that spirit. So it says, do not walk on the seventh day, so that your ox and your donkey may rest. and the slave born in your household, and the alien as well, may be refreshed. In other words, there is a reason that God wants human beings to work hard for 6 days and take off 1 day of rest. It is to refresh our body. We're not supposed to keep going and keep picking and think that it won't affect us. One way or the other, we are supposed to find a way to refresh yourself, get rest, and get ready to work hard for the next 6 days. That's what this principle of course. So this included even the slaves. So the slaves must be allowed to rest. No matter what in Israel, this is not true in all the other nations where slavery was practiced. Third, a Jewish slave had the right of being freed after 6 years of service unless he voluntarily wants to continue in slavery. Voluntarily. In this case, this is the only case I know in the Bible when the Bible says, take a man and pierce his ears. And this is the only case. This is according to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21. Now this is a case where a man had decided that he doesn't want to be free. His relationship with his master is so good for him that he doesn't want to be free. So he says, this is what you do. Exodus 21 verse 2 begins, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife, in other words, he spends the money that is necessary to obtain a wife at that time. Say, if he gives me a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. In other words, he came alone, he lives alone. But verse 5, but if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. Now, there are lots of evidences that some people did that because it was better for them under those conditions. Fourth, when a Jewish slave is set free, he is to be properly compensated. The requirement is given in Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy 15, from verse 12 through 15, this is how a Jewish slave or who is set free ought to be compensated. It says, if a fellow Hebrew, a man or a woman, sells himself to you and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year, you must let him go free. And when you release him, do not send him away empty-handed. Supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your winepress. Give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. In other words, settle him properly. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today. So that is an eternal principle. Wherever slavery exists, when a slave is freed and he's not properly settled, you're looking for disaster. This has been proven historically because of this instruction here. Anytime any instruction of the Word of God is ignored, the principle, it always come back to haunt wherever that principle is ignored. Fifth, a slave in Israel was protected from abuse since he was not viewed upon as a non-entity, quite unlike the other pagan nations. Now, two illustrations serve to confirm this fact. If a man beats his slave to death, then the man is to be punished, according to Exodus 21, verse 20 and 21. Exodus 21, verse 21 and verse 20. So if a man beats his male or female slave with a rod, and the slave dies as a direct result, he must be punished. But he is not to be punished if the slave gets up after a day or two, since the slave is his property. Furthermore, though, in course of this beating, if the master injures the slave some way, something like eye or tooth, then because of that, he's supposed to free him or free her. This, since you're already in Exodus 21, look at verse 26 and 27, where it says, if a man hits a man's servant or a maid servant in the eye and destroy it, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of a man's servant or a maid servant, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the tooth. Now the word manservant here is the same Hebrew word that's translated slave. So these examples of the treatment of slaves in Israel were not practiced anywhere else in the ancient world. Forget about those things they talk about Hammurabi Code. It doesn't contain this kind of humane treatment. So indicating that the Jews, by law, treated their slaves more humanely than any other group of people. Sixth, a runaway slave normally will not face the punishment of his master because a runaway slave is not to be returned to his master once he takes refuge with another man or in another man's house. This is according to Deuteronomy 23, verse 15 and 16. Now, this particular one becomes important because the apostle returns Onesimus. And when we get to looking at this, we will deal with the issue. It says, if a slave has taken refuge with you, do not hand him over to his master. Let him live among you wherever he lives, and in whatever town he chooses, do not oppress him. Now the facts that we have provided indicate that slavery in Israel was quite different from that among the pagan world. Now it is true that slavery is an evil institution that came as a curse, but the law provided instructions whereby slaves were treated very humanely. Now it seems that God permitted this condition of slavery to continue until a time when Christ will come and atone for man's sin, and then at such point, then this evil will be done away with. So it is not surprising that it is the Christian faith that led to the gradual extinction of slavery, both in the ancient world and in the modern world. So it is still a fact that where true, I underscore the word true, where true Christianity is practiced, slavery is not tolerated. However, wherever Christian faith is not practiced, slavery exists even at the present time. Now, many critics are quick to point out that Christianity never made a direct statement to end slavery in the New Testament time, even though this evil was in direct conflict with the teaching of Christianity. In effect, they say that there is not one direct statement in the New Testament condemning slavery, nor did the apostles ever condemn or even command the liberation of slaves as an absolute duty. Now, this observation seems to disturb many. And so, they think they have found something against Christianity. Well, the fact is there are several factors that should be considered in answering the critics who raise those kind of questions. First of all, Christianity considered the Bible or the entire Bible as the Word of God. Hence, the instruction of how to treat slaves in the law should be considered as a part of the Christian teaching at that time. Now, we have noted that slavery in Israel was much more humane than in any other pagan society. So, if Christians followed the instruction in the law, they would never be cruel to their slaves. Second, slavery was a widespread institution that was interwoven into the texture of the society, became a part of the society of most ancient world, especially the Roman Empire, where I've just shown you statistically that 67% of the population in Rome, even at the time that this epistle was written, were slaves. However, Christianity is never directly involved with any particular system of government or social institutions. Now, underscore that word. Christianity is never involved with any kind of system, government or social. Now, it is for this reason that the New Testament nowhere prescribes a particular form of government and carefully avoids any improper involvement with political and secular affairs. Such the New Testament, you don't find it. It is when Christians forget who they are, they become very political. They get involved in all these affairs instead of who and what they're supposed to be. Our purpose on this planet is not to be political. Our purpose is to be a part of the salt that preserves a nation. Our purpose is to be a part of the light, to give it direction. We're not to be political in the sense of, you know, running up and down the street and all kinds of things. Our purpose as believers is always hidden. We evangelize because I don't care what the problem is. It doesn't matter what the social evil is. No man can correct it through any government interference. The best solution to every social problem comes by way of regeneration. Unless there is regeneration, man's effort is meaningless. This is why in the early part of the Christian period, they weren't involved in any kind of government system, so to say. Christianity, by the way, can flourish under any form of government. Any form of government, whether it is oppressive, Republican or monarchical. Whatever form it is, it will survive. Now, the first 3 centuries of the history of the church prove this to be true because Christianity thrived best under the persecution of the Roman Empire. Yet, it never, with all its cruelty that the Roman Empire came out with, to extinguish Christianity, the more they tried to persecute Christians, the more many people became Christians. Now, one of the things that amazes me is as people watched these Christians being thrown to lions, and they all were sitting on the stand and looking at them and laughing and so on, some of them got struck
with the fact that even though these men and women are thrown into the lion's den, they did not scream, cry, or ask what for. Especially when some people like Polycarp was offered the freedom to reject Christ and be set free because of his age. He says, oh no, put me to fire, let me die, because I cannot renounce this master who has been faithful to me. I have lived 80 years. Now, this is the Christianity we all should be aspiring to. This Christianity that has impact, not because of political activity, but because of the effectiveness of our testimony to the dying world. So, we find that Christianity can thrive no matter where or what kind of institution it finds itself under. Third, the Christians in the apostolic age were not greatly interested in any reform of social institutions. That's why there was nothing in the New Testament about it directly. They weren't concerned about that. They were more focused on the speedy return of our Lord. Therefore, they were more concerned with the blessed hope and the life in Christ than they were regarding any social institutions. Furthermore, Christians were concerned with man's redemption, regardless of the rank and the condition of the individual. Fourth, instead of attacking any particular abuses, the apostles were concerned, through the Holy Spirit of course, to lay down universal principles that will eventually undermine the evil of slavery. Hence, while the apostles did not attack slavery directly, the application of the principles they laid in the epistles and the teaching of Christianity in general will undermine the evil system of slavery. For example, the New Testament teaches that all people of all the earth are of one family, so that God does not recognize whatever human distinction that man might set up. Love is a command, essential command of the New Testament. So if a person understands and obeys the command of the New Testament, it will be difficult for him to maintain a system that violates this command to love others. The Apostle Paul, in particular, taught that in Christ that there was neither Jew, nor Greek, neither slave, nor free, neither male, nor female. For example, we have examined this in detail in our study in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Colossians 3:11, where it says, here referring, of course, as we saw, in Christ, here there is no Greek or Jew. In other words, there is nothing like ethnicity in Christianity. Secondly, it says, circumcised or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Now, don't you know that that statement in of itself, it has to be quite revolutionary at that time, because when it says there is neither free nor slave, that is the principle. So if this doctrine is understood and applied, slavery was certainly doomed. And so there is a teaching in the apostle given that will undermine this slavery or this institution. And I fear sometimes there are a lot of principles that we come out from the word of God, and many Christians seem not to apply them. But if they apply them, they will see that some of the things that they are whining about and complaining about will disappear. And some of the problems they have to deal with will also disappear by applying these principles that are eternal in nature. Sixth, the early church led by example in this matter of slavery. For example, the slave and his master shared equally in the Lord's Supper. Now, in effect, slaves enjoy the same equal status with their master when in the local church setting, yet, of course, they were inferior to their masters at home and in the society at large, but not so once they enter wherever they worship the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it is possible that some of the pastors, from what we know, were slaves, and their masters were in their congregation. Now, this will eventually cause the master to free his slave. Historically, the church was involved in contributions of funds to help some slaves obtain their freedom. Now, the manner in which the church viewed slaves who were masters were quite exemplary. When slave girls such as Felicitas in Africa or Blandina in Gaul, when they were martyred, these were slaves, but they were martyred, the church celebrated with honors, the honors denied to the wealthy and the powerful. So that in itself was a blow to the social order or the social prejudice that has to do with slavery that cannot be healed at that time. Because here the church elevated slaves higher than the powerful in that particular area. Of course, hence really, while the church did not directly condemn this institution, it led by example. Of course, when in saying so, in modern slavery, especially in Europe and the United States, the church failed to lead by example, which no doubt contributed to the church's loss of its moral authority. That is because in these countries, the church was a part of the society instead of standing aloof as they are required by their master, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are in the world, but we're not of it. So when the church did not lead by example, that's when it began to lose its moral authority even to the present day. Seventh, the apostle wrote instructions to slaves on how to conduct themselves and how slaves' owners should treat them as slaves. He was much more concerned that a believer should never allow social condition that he finds himself to keep him from spiritual growth. That was their concern. That a person was a slave didn't mean a thing spiritually. The apostle said, you better advance spiritually. Don't give excuses. Because you're a slave, therefore, I cannot grow spiritually. In other words, just to you and I, we have no excuse today not to grow spiritually. So this is why, for example, the apostle dealt with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21 and 22. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21 and 22. Here it says in verse 21, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although, if you can gain your freedom, do so. He didn't say don't try. He just said, that should not be the issue to you. Verse 22, that's the way he said, for he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freed man. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. So the apostle was concerned with the mindset of believers who were slaves, and he was concerned about the physical condition of slavery. For there were many people who were free, but spiritually worse off than the slaves. So the apostle indicates, while a believing slave should seek to gain his freedom, that should not be the most important concern for him or her, rather spiritual growth and the enjoyment of the spiritual freedom in Christ. 8. The early church fathers tactfully taught their congregation or their hearers on how the means of setting slaves free. Dr. Lightfoot reports in the plea of one of the early church fathers by name Chrysostom, and I'm going to quote him. This is him. This is a pastor. He was called bishop at that time. This is him speaking to his congregation about this thing, about slavery. And this is what he says, and I quote. I'm quoting from the letters of St. Paul's to the Colossians and Philemon by Dr. Lightfoot, page 328, his footnote. Quote, it reads, he says of slavery, "It is the penalty of sin and the punishment for disobedience. But when Christ came, he annulled even this. For in Christ Jesus there is no slave, no free. Therefore, it is not necessary to have a slave. But if it should be necessary, then one only, or at most a second." And he tells his audience that if they really care for the welfare of slaves, they must buy them. And having taught them some art, that they may maintain themselves, set them free. End of quote. Then he asks, he says, this is the state bishop talking. He says, "I know," he adds, "that I'm annoying my hearers." In other words, he knows they're getting angry for what he's teaching, but that's his job. Then he said, "But what can I do? For this purpose, I am appointed, and I will not cease speaking." So, end of quote. So this, we can see that even the early church fathers, they did take stand, they spoke up into their congregation. So the truth is that even in the modern time, slavery was abolished in England and the United States because of the influence of Christian preachers who were relentless in preaching the evil of slavery. So in any case, it is true that in this letter that we're about to consider, the apostle returned a runaway slave, but we understand it in the light of the desire for Philemon to act not under compulsion, but in a genuine love for Onesimus. For example, while the apostle never directly asked Philemon to set Onesimus free, the tone of the letter suggests that the idea of freeing Onesimus was certainly implied. He asks Philemon not to punish Onesimus, but to receive him no longer as a slave, but as a brother. So this epistle must not be used to think that the apostle endorsed slavery, but rather a demonstration of the apostle's sensitivity in dealing with delicate matter. Furthermore, this epistle is an appeal to a believer to do the right thing in a right way. So it is true that Onesimus had become converted. He must return to his master to demonstrate that he understood what he did wrong. Now, if in this process his master sets him free, then Onesimus will live his life free with clear conscience. So it was necessary for the apostle, for the easement of his conscience, to ask him to return to his master. As tradition has it, we will talk about it later on, Onesimus turned out to be one of the big bishops in the ancient world. Now, that is an introduction or exegesis. Now we are ready by next week to begin our study of Philemon. Our Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth that we have studied. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to remind us who we are and why we are here. That we are here not to be a part of this world, to live in it, and yet to influence it through our lives, through the gospel. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.